Last Wednesday evening, we had an opportunity to begin Exodus 17. We'll just back up and not cover it maybe as detailed as we did last week, the first two verses, but for some continuity tonight, we won't just skip over them. So Exodus chapter 17, verse number 1, I have entitled this Testing God, Testing God. Verse number 1 says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." That's a location, by the way. It's not some kind of wordplay. In other words, they did that by stages. So they would move from one place to another place and camp, and then they would move again, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, another place, but there was no water for the people to drink. This is not the first time the children of Israel have faced a water problem, and it won't be the last time that the children of Israel face a water problem. Water and food falls under a general provision that you have to have for life. If you don't have food and you don't have water, you are not going to survive. You're going to perish without them. The Lord is not surprised. He knows that. He created us. He knows that we need food and water. In this case, though, the text makes it plain that there was a problem. There was no water to drink. The children of Israel have already seen God address this particular issue. You'll remember just a few chapters ago, they came across water that was not drinkable. It was, the language of the scripture was, it was bitter. We would probably say it was brackish, that it was mixed with salt, and so that the water was undrinkable. And if you drank it, it wouldn't be refreshing. And the Lord miraculously used some kind of log as a means of making the water drinkable. Verse number 2, "Therefore the people contended," they quarreled, they complained with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend or quarrel? Are you complaining with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord?" We mentioned this last time. How do we get from complaining to Moses about the lack of water and the need for water? How do we get from that to testing God? Well, a couple of times now we've had a similar situation where there has been some difficulty or some problem, and the children of Israel have gone to Moses, their leader, and they have complained about the situation. And Moses and Aaron, on a couple of occasions, have said, "Well, you're not really angry with us. You're angry with God because we're not the ones who brought you out of Egypt, and we're not the ones dictating the geography of our travel. We're simply following the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud, and so where we are and the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that isn't due to our own personal opinions of what's the best thing to do. We've been following God. So if you don't like those circumstances, you're really not angry with us, you're angry with God." I think the last time I taught this, I explained that sometimes people get angry at pastors because of something the pastor taught. And often the conservative churches, the pastor is simply explaining the scripture and he's giving the principle. In our culture, people want to have a kind of Katie bar the door, everything is wide open type situation with human sexuality. And if a pastor is faithful to teach God's word, he is likely to draw the ire of people because they don't want any constraints. They certainly don't want the narrow way that God says that human sexuality is to be practiced. I try to make it charming and not unnecessarily abrasive, but sometimes I will have women ask, what should we wear to church? Now, sometimes they just mean, are you one of those churches where we shouldn't wear slacks? Which is a pretty legitimate question, because there are churches that have obligations placed on ladies that they dress in a skirt or a dress, and no lady wants to come to church and be embarrassed because she's not dressed appropriately, and that's a good question. And I typically respond to it with something like, we don't have a rigid dress code at Bethel. I will just say, I just want you to come modest, right? I want everything that should be covered to be covered. Because lots of people don't know what modest means anymore. And sometimes you will get a chuckle, or you will get something like that. And because the food pantry ministry is what it is, I will sometimes, but you will see people, like, it's clear they have never thought about this being some kind of issue. And I will say, you know, the Bible is really clear. If you are a wife and you want to be sexy at home, that's wonderful. Go right ahead. But when you come to church, you don't need to do that. You can see how that kind of teaching would be offensive in the modern age, and how people would respond negatively to it. And sometimes they direct their ire at the pastor as if he has made all of that up, you know, just out of thin air. And then when you start showing them, this isn't something, well, you have your opinion. No, I don't have an opinion. I'm reading the Bible. I mean, I'll tell you when I have an opinion, but I know the difference between opinion and reading the Bible. And so this was one of those situations where Moses is saying, you're directing your ire at me, but it's misplaced. Your problem really isn't with me. Your problem is with God's leadership, God's direction. Moses and Aaron were simply following the instructions given to them by God. If the people are angry about them doing that, their anger really is with God. Now, when you are frustrated with God, when you do not like what God is doing, what should you do? Well, the concern here is legitimate. This is not a made-up concern. They don't have water. So the question here is, why not pray? Why go to Aaron and Moses and complain to them like they're the source of the problem? Why not go directly to God and say, God, we don't have any water, and we need water. And Lord, would you meet our need? Would you supply our need? But they didn't do that. This is the problem that Moses and Aaron now call testing or tempting the Lord. They distrust God's kindness. They distrust God's providential care. And as a result, they don't seek an answer. They don't seek God and ask Him to meet their needs. They just complain. There also isn't humility, and there isn't an appreciation of grace. There is this sense that God ought to do these things, and if God doesn't do them, He's to be faulted for not doing it, as opposed to, you know, God has delivered us from the Egyptians. He's met our needs over and over again. He sent all this manna. Like, God is doing a lot of stuff that if He stopped doing it, we'd just perish. Like, we should be really appreciative and we should be really humble because God is so good to us. And so Moses says, what you're doing is tempting or testing God. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. The New Living Translation says they were tormented by thirst. And the people complained, they grumbled against, they continued to argue with Moses. And they said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Sometimes people don't really want a solution. They just want somebody else to be wrong so they can be right. They're contentious. My kind of standing joke is that there are some people who put vinegar on their cornflakes. I don't know why. They had some milk in the refrigerator and they could have used it, but for whatever reason, they put vinegar on their cornflakes or their Cheerios, and the rest of the day, they're foul-spirited people. They're grumpy. They're mean. They just can't seem to be happy about anything. One of the old-timers, and one of you guys in here in particular will take delight in this, but my dad would say, boy, they bit a sour persimmon. Just can't be happy, miserable. And look, sometimes in our, even in our environment, and maybe even especially with our environment, we can find out about every rotten thing that happened in the world today, all over the world. We can find out about every rotten thing that somebody said, and as a result, our feeling about the world can be so overwhelmingly negative. As much as we might take delight in the fact that we don't have to be ignorant about what's going on in the world, the problem is that the people who are disseminating the information, the truth is not always driving their desire to disseminate information. They're trying to get as many eyes on whatever it is that they're trying to say or do. And so as a result, the more fantastic, the more outrageous, or the more potential that it has to create outrage, the more they tell it. So beware about what you let into your mind, your ears, and your eyes. Somebody asked my dad some years ago, did he want to play golf? And my dad said, well, I picked up some clubs and I tried it, but I wasn't very good at it, and it made me angry. And he said, why in the world would you pay good money and spend time doing something that doesn't make you happy if you don't have to? And that ought to be our grid. If you're engaging in something, you're listening to something, you're a part of something, and all it does is make you angry, it makes you upset, why are you doing that? But so they make this accusation, verse number 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. That is, in a little while they will stone me. Now, what is significant here is the first few words of verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord. That is what they should have done. Moses actually prayed. Without venturing too far off the path here and giving in to the temptation to be a full-blown smart aleck, one of the things that has frustrated me as a pastor is how much conversation there is among God's people about praying, and relatively speaking, how little praying actually happens. Praying does not turn me into God. Let me be really honest. There are only so many people I can even know. There were only so many people I can remember. People for whom I can actively pray, that's not a really, really large number. So I would urge you not to make promises to pray about things that you are not going to remember, people you're not going to remember, and you're not actually going to pray. And I would encourage you to take some time, whether you do it daily or whether you do it every couple of days. I don't know your life schedule, but I would encourage you to take some time to pray where you're not rushed, where you don't have some obligation that's crowding you so that you can't relax and actually pray. Sometimes you are helped by other people to pray. Sometimes you need to be by yourself. Sometimes what you need to say to God does not need anybody else for an audience. Verse number 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on, walk out before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, the Nile, and go." And again, you'll forgive me if you think I'm going too far down the smart aleck path here tonight, but I do want to make this statement, and I think it's biblical, and that's this: God answers the person who actually prays. It's fine for you to ask me to pray for you, and I want to do that, but to be clear, particularly as Baptists, we don't believe that you need someone else to pray for you. In fact, spiritually speaking, asking someone else to pray for you is something like asking someone else to breathe for you. If you have a relationship with God, you can solicit prayer support if you need that. But if you're doing that in lieu of praying for yourself, that's a horrible mistake. My prayers may be of benefit to you, but they won't benefit your relationship with God like your praying will. So, if you're lacking an answer to some need in your life, this is a moment of honesty. Have you actually told God that you want or need whatever it is? The fact that you rallied 100 people to get you to pray or to pray for you, if that is a diversion, or if that is an alternative to you actually praying, you're making a mistake. Now, is there anything wrong with you asking people to pray for you? No, there isn't. I will say, I'm much more comfortable asking someone to pray for me who knows me and who I'm convinced knows God. I have no interest in asking a person who is, I can't vouch for their faith. I've not witnessed it. I have no real interest in that person praying for me. No, I'm not trying to be nasty. That's not something I really want strangers involved in. Can we pray for strangers? Yes, we can. Have I prayed for strangers? Yes, I have, and yes, I will. But I'm saying some of the way that we talk about praying, we would be hard-pressed to find it patterned in the Scripture. We have standing assumptions like the more people praying, the better. And I want to say, where would you go in the scripture to find something like that? I don't know.
Some of our thinking about prayer is almost superstitious.
I didn't get that. Could you try?
Here, God's people, they don't want to pray. They're angry with Moses. They're angry with Aaron. You guys did this to us. It's your fault. We're angry with you. And Moses and Aaron say, why aren't you praying? Why don't you pray yourself? Why are you blaming us for this? God is the one that has given leadership to this situation. He's going to be the one to have to remedy it. And so what does Moses do? Moses takes his own situation. He says, what in the world am I going to do with these people, God? They're ready to stone me. That's what praying looks like. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then God gives the instruction. So God meets the need. God responds, right? Just, I'm going to do this quickly because I don't go too far. But if you are faithful to pray for someone and they get a good result and that person thanks you for praying for them, would you please say, God is faithful? Be careful. Again, and there's another label that is a big part of evangelical church life. We toss this term around. Somebody is a prayer warrior. And I know what they mean by it, but it worries me some because, wait a minute. All I have done is go to God who has the capacity to meet some need that I don't have the capacity to meet. I've asked him if he meets the need and it's obvious that he deserves credit. And I'm in a weird spiritual place if I accept the credit. Okay. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall hit the rock. The supposition there, or the presupposition, is that Moses is going to hit the rock with the staff. That's why he's been told to take it. Okay? And water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The New Living Translation says, I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai, strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Okay, so he was given instruction. Here's what you're going to do. It's kind of an interesting thing. There's going to be something, Moses, that you're physically going to do. But to be clear, if God doesn't show up, you're just going to look like an idiot for hitting the rock. But I want you to hit the rock, and when you do, I'm going to supply water. Great job, Moses, hitting the rock. Woo, what a great job you did hitting the rock, right? No, no, no. Yes, Moses, hit the rock, but who deserves glory? God does for sending the water. Okay, all right, you guys are following me. Verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention, the quarreling of the children of Israel. That is how they complained. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The New Living Translation says, Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord here or not? Walter Kaiser, the Old Testament scholar, said in less than 6 months they had witnessed 10 plagues, the pillar of cloud and fire, the opening and shutting of the Red Sea, the miraculous sweetening of the water, and the sending of food and meat from heaven. Yet their real question came down to this: is the Lord among us or not? The kind of Indiana translation of this whole thing would be something like this. This is what they're saying: if the Lord is with us, we demand that you, Moses, prove it by getting us some water. That's kind of what's brewing here. It's interesting, we could jump from there to the New Testament and find Jesus in the midst of temptation, can't we? Right? The devil took Jesus up onto the holy city. He set him on a pinnacle of the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to them, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The ESV says that it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You say, okay, well, what's going on here? Well, this really isn't as complicated maybe as it might seem, and so let me try to make it really simple. It is okay for God to test me and you. It is not okay for me and you to test God. It is a superiority issue. It really is that simple. Life, frankly, is designed so that I'm tested regularly. I'm married. I don't always see things and understand things in the same way my wife does. And one of the temptations and challenges of life is, am I going to be kind to her when I don't understand things and see things the way she does? And vice versa, right? I have children. I don't always see things the way they do. When we don't see things the same, am I going to be compassionate and thoughtful, and am I going to make sure that my interaction with them is about training them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or is it just going to be about Ricky's disposition at the moment? Life is set up in such a way so that we're tested daily, if not more than that. That's at God's design. It is not proper for us to test God, to put God to the test. God's character is fixed. It's not capricious. God is always holy. God is always just. God is always gracious. God is always good. We, on the other hand, have moments about which we're really pleased and about which we're really disappointed. It's not a good idea to test God. It shows that you're confused about who He is, and it also shows that you're confused about who you are. Don't put God to the test. When you have a need, just take the need to God. Just tell Him. Remember, the God of the universe knows everything. There's nothing hidden from Him. So pretending in His presence does you no good. In fact, it does you harm. Talk to God honestly, reverently, with humility, but tell Him the truth.
inasmuch as you know what it is. Tell him the needs that you have, and then trust him to respond. A girl I dated before Amy, she was an interesting person. She said if she were to ever add anything to her Bible, the first verse at the end that she would add would be that God is never wrong, and the second one would be that God is never late. Now, I don't suggest you add anything to your Bible, but you understand the sense of that. Both of those were very good things for us to keep in mind. And if we keep them in mind, we won't test God. He does not deserve that kind of mistreatment. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word this evening. My hope would be that your people would be urged to talk to you, and that anything that tempted them to stop doing that or reduce that or to reduce their confidence in talking to you would be identified as not something you want. Lord, let us not develop attitudes of arrogance. Let us not think it's appropriate to put you to the test as if your character somehow needs to be vindicated. Thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight and pray and to study. Make us useful to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.